We are in the book of Proverbs this morning, and we're going to begin by reading a number of Proverbs throughout the Proverbs. You may remember when I introduced this study that while, at least up to this time, we tended to take large chunks of text in context, Proverbs does not lend itself to that all the way through. And we are beginning today with one of the topics that appears over and over in the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to read to you every place, actually, where this phrase comes up. We are looking at the fear of the Lord. So let me begin by reading the Word of God. Actually, about 20 verses, which is maybe typically what I would cover in a chunk, but we're going to read them from a number of places. I have the verse numbers out to the side if you want to try to follow, though it might be difficult. I have them in order. So, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Those who hate knowledge will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. If you look for wisdom as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. He whose walk is upright fears the Lord, but he whose ways are devious despises him. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for, and through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The fear of the Lord adds to life, then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. Do not join with the rebellious. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, our topic today is the fear of the Lord. We've seen that the book of Proverbs was written to give us wisdom, and that wisdom is what gives us the skill and knowledge that we need to deal with the complexities of life, even in areas outside of what is moral and immoral. We've discussed that quite a bit. Today, we will be focusing on a theme that runs throughout the book of Proverbs, and in fact, throughout the Bible, the fear of the Lord. And as you can tell from the reading that I gave you, it occurs about 20 times in the book of Proverbs alone, peppered throughout, and it occurs at least 150 times or so throughout the Bible. It's one of the biggest themes that runs through Scripture and very much worthy of our attention. So that's what we're going to focus on today. In an earlier lesson, we saw that the fear of the Lord is the starting point for getting this wisdom or knowledge that we need to understand how the world works. And you may recall we looked at two citations from the book of Proverbs, which I read in the list to you this morning. The first one is Proverbs 1:7, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then there's Proverbs 9:10, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In other words, Proverbs tells us that in order to have a right view of the world and how it works, you must first have a right view of God. God has to be our starting place if we're going to look at the world in the way that it should be looked at, and we're going to have understanding of it and make sense of it. And it won't come as news to any of you that people in modern society don't think like this. Our society at one time was heavily influenced by this kind of thinking, but no more. There are pockets of people who are, but many, more and more it seems, are not. And we find that in much of our culture today, people think that we can make sense of the world around us through reason, apart from what we believe about God. And this actually goes back to a period in Western culture or history, at least, to a period called the Enlightenment. It was a well-known pastor one time I heard giving a lesson on church history, and he said it may be called the Enlightenment, but it was actually the Endarklement. And what he meant by that is that while there was a reason it's called the Enlightenment is because there were many discoveries made, the scientific method was coming into use, and many of the technologies and things that we profit from today came about as a result of that approach and method, so there was blessing in it in terms of common grace. But coincident with that was a turning away from the principle that we just saw expressed in Proverbs, which is putting God first. And that's a great loss. Our society, again, this will not be a surprise to any of you, our society views faith as something that is opposed to reason and should be kept private, doesn't it? It's like, well, you have your faith, that's fine, you believe in your God, just keep that to yourself, thank you very much. I have my own God, or gods, and we don't need to talk about that. That's a private thing. It doesn't matter. And the fact of the matter is, it does matter. Proverbs tells us just the opposite of the common philosophy. And Proverbs tells us that unless you start with God, nothing in the universe makes sense. And I think having watched the Truth Project for some number of weeks, you can probably connect some of these ideas with some of the things we've been hearing there. You know, looking at life as all the universe is just what's inside the box. You know, the illustration he's been using over and over. And that's the common view today. We're just looking what's in the box. We're going to discount the supernatural. And Proverbs says, if you don't have that, you have cut yourself off. And there are many false conclusions that people come to. And the important thing to keep in mind about this approach, those who take this approach view themselves as, you know, rational and logical and reasoning, and you religious people over there, you're just doing everything by faith. Not the case. A decision to decide up front that there is no God is a decision that you make by faith. You can't know there is no God. Or, I like this one, unless something can be proven scientifically, then you shouldn't believe it. Well, the question I would ask is, can you prove that statement scientifically? That unless you believe something scientifically, you shouldn't believe it. In which case, well, no, you can't. Well, then, by its own merits, that statement has just discounted itself. You see, and so it goes on. What about in terms of morality? The common thinking today is we all decide what's right for us. I decide what's right for me. You decide what's right for you. And we all just make up our own minds, and whatever we think is right, then that's fine. Well, that assumes something. That assumes either there is no God, or if there is a God, he doesn't care, or doesn't have standards that he's going to hold us accountable for. What is that decision? That's a faith decision. It's also a wrong decision, and there's no basis for assuming that. In fact, people who assume that are risking everything that's the right answer. They're risking everything, and someday they're going to find out that was a horrible, horrible decision. So Proverbs brings us back to the beginnings and brings us back to what it is that we need to start with. We need to start with God, a relationship with God, and particularly, as it says here, the fear of God. And that raises a question. I think anytime somebody hears this phrase, fear of the Lord, what does that mean? That tends to be a rather loaded phrase. And so we ask, what does the Bible mean when it says we must fear the Lord? Does this mean we're supposed to be scared of God or afraid of God? What do you think? Not a real simple question to answer. There's probably some here who would immediately say no, and there's probably some here that would say, well, yeah. What's the answer? Well, the Bible tells us that Adam was afraid of God after he sinned. Genesis 3:10, remember that? He was in perfect harmony relationship with God. We all go back to the first man here. And then he sinned and did what God told him not to do. And first result was, or one of the first results was, that he was afraid of God when God came to him. Should Adam have been afraid? I think so. He was in trouble. He had something to fear, didn't he? The Apostle Paul tells us that one of the marks of human depravity is that there's no fear before their eyes. He's talking about, he gives a whole list of sins and you know, their mouths speak lies and so forth. Very colorful, picturesque language where Paul quotes a whole string of Old Testament texts in Romans chapter 3 to demonstrate that all of humanity is hopelessly lost and sinful before God. And one of the marks of sinful humanity is there's no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that's very descriptive of our day as we look around. There are some who are blatantly not fearful of God at all. They don't believe He exists or don't believe He cares. And they're just happy to do what they want. There's just no sense of reverence, no sense of awe, no sense of anything for God. That's a mark of depravity. John Murray, who is a Scottish preacher that lived in the 1900s, died about 1975, fairly recent, he put it this way: it is the essence of impiety, in other words, ungodliness, to not be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. And sometimes you see this with children, I see it. You know, when I was a kid, there was a healthy fear there for mom and especially dad. And I didn't dare. If I was doing something I shouldn't be doing and dad walks in the room and mom walks in the room, the fear of mom or dad, that was right there, right? And some of you know what I'm talking about. I see a lot of children today that don't have that because their parents haven't done their job and there's no fear there. And people are that way about God. It's just, hey, anything goes. Hey, I do what I want. Hey, I do my own thing, man. And that's the outlook. The total opposite of fear of God. And yet people should be afraid of God because many of us, or many people in this world, are in the same condition that Adam was in right after he sinned. We're facing the wrath of God. And so they need to come to grips with that. And if they don't, it's like it's just a thumb in their nose at God, like, I don't care, you can't do anything to me. You're not in charge. You're not the creator. I'm not the creature. I do what I want, man. And that's the attitude. That's a horrible attitude. Pharaoh, you may be familiar, of course, with the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. He's a classic example. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." You remember the story? And you may remember that even after the Egyptians had suffered through 7 of the 10 plagues, Moses said to Pharaoh, "But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God." And that certainly was demonstrated by his actions. And the Bible often links a lack of fear of the Lord with sinful conduct and attitude. We see an example of that in this passage in Jeremiah, where it says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, 'Let us fear the Lord our God.'" God's rebuking them because of their attitude. They have no respect for God. They have no fear for God. We see that even in one of the Proverbs that I read earlier. "Those who hate knowledge will not find me, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord." This is an attitude that the Scriptures condemn. Well, then the question comes up, and again, this becomes complicated. Yeah, okay, I hear all that. But what about Christians? Should Christians be afraid of God? After all, haven't we been rescued from God's wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians? All right, I'll continue here and we'll... Should Christians be afraid of God? We've been rescued from God's wrath. It says perfect love drives out fear. That's a famous passage that's quoted in 1 John. And yet, isn't Proverbs describing the people of God when it talks about those who fear the Lord? We just read you a whole bunch of passages, right? When you see something like, "He whose walk is upright fears the Lord." Is that talking about a person of God? Is that talking about a Christian? I think so. Or, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." Well, the man who always fears the Lord, who's blessed, is that a Christian? I would assume so. So there's some sense in which Christians ought to fear God, right? So then it comes back. What does it mean for a Christian to fear the Lord? Obviously they should in some sense, but what is that sense? Well, one thing that might be helpful for you to know is that the Hebrew word for fear, yira, can mean to be scared or afraid. That's one of the meanings of it, and there is and appropriateness in those who were under God's wrath or condemnation that they should have that very fear. But when God's people are told to fear the Lord, it means something like to be in awe of or have deep reverence for God. That's another meaning of the word fear, especially when it's used to talk about fear of the Lord. And that's not just a technical distinction. There's an important difference being brought out there. And I'd like to spend much of the next period of time developing that idea and taking a look at the text where the fear of the Lord is used so we can develop this. This is a good working definition to start with. You go to a lexicon, you can see that as one of the definitions. But how does that play out in terms of Christians? And I think one of the problems that we face as a society, and using a term like awe or awesome, even reverential awe, is that the true meaning of the word is so little understood in our culture today. Its meaning has been debased through flippant usage, unfortunately. And I'm afraid I'm guilty of it as well. The language moves, and that language is what language is. But the problem is when a word had a very distinct meaning gets washed out with a less distinct meaning, we lose our ability sometimes to talk about the thing that word used to refer to. And I'm speaking particularly of the word awesome. I was talking to my wife, and she was remembering the first time that I ever heard the word awesome used to describe something that wasn't exactly what you would call awesome. My brother was in the Marines, and Sandy has made him some cookies, and she sent those to him, and he wrote back saying, "Man, those were just awesome cookies." And I said at the time that that was not an appropriate use of the term, and I don't doubt that I said that, because I'd never heard anybody describe something like cookies as awesome. They were tasty, to be sure. As you know, anybody who's eaten Sandy's cooking, they're wonderful cookies. But awesome's the wrong word. You know, if you're standing there and you're watching a tornado tear up houses, and there's a certain level of fear and respect and awe at what the power of that thing can do, now that's awesome. Cookies? No. No. But see, so we're dealing with this in our language. We've lost the language a little bit here in our ability to talk about these things. That's part of the challenge that we face as we examine this kind of an issue. So what we're going to do is we can often determine the meaning of an expression like fear of the Lord by observing how it's used in various contexts. In fact, truth be known, people who write lexicons or dictionaries, that's all they do. They go look and see how a word is used in particular contexts, and put together with what's around it, they figure out, okay, the word is being used in this way here. And if they see a pattern of usage, then they say, okay, this is one of the meanings of the word. This is basic, you know, word definition 101. And that's what we're going to do with the fear of the Lord. We're going to look up passages where this phrase appears and try to get a handle on how is it used. Is it used, especially in relation to God's people, to be scared or afraid? Or is it used in another way? And we've suggested to you awe or reverence, and I think we'll find things to support that. For example, what does Exodus 20:20 tell us about the fear of the Lord and being afraid of God? I'm just going to bring a passage for you to look at here. It says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, isn't that interesting? Do not be afraid. That's one of the things we're asking. Is that what fear of the Lord means? God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be with you to keep you from sinning. What do we see about the phrase fear of the Lord here? Well, it tells us that a fear of God motivates us to avoid sin so that we don't have to be afraid. Isn't that what it's getting at? Look at how it said. Don't be afraid. You're going to have this attitude, this fear of the Lord attitude, and by having that, it will keep you from sinning, which will in turn keep you from having to be afraid of God. Because when we sin, that's when we incur the wrath of God. And many proverbs that I read to you earlier also tell us that the fear of the Lord changes the hearts of those who have it so that they come to hate or avoid evil. I'll just fill them up here for you quickly. 3:7 says, "Fear the Lord and shun evil." And shun means to turn away from. Fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil. There it is again. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. You see a pattern here. and how the fear of the Lord affects our attitude, affects our behavior, works its way out in our lives. The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor. So here the fear of the Lord is parallel with humility, and it says that it teaches a man wisdom. So not only does it teach him to turn away from evil, but it teaches him to turn toward wisdom. So there's an attitude here towards God that encourages us to do the right thing, as it were. Well, then we can ask, well, what is it that causes the people of God to have fear, or, if you will, awe of God? Is it because they're afraid of Him? Is that what the Scriptures teach when it talks about people having the fear of the Lord? Well, one of the obvious things that's motivated God's people to fear or be in awe of Him is seeing Him display His great power. And I think one of the classic examples is like the time the Israelites were rescued from the Egyptian army. And we have this in Exodus chapter 14. It says, and when the Israelites saw what? The great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. Remember, He protected them and He pushed back the water so they could go through, and then He wiped the Egyptians out. And there was a lot of power displayed there. They were in grave danger. They were very afraid of the Egyptian army in that circumstance. They feared for their life. And then God stepped in and displayed His mighty power, and it just blew everybody away. Literally blew washed the Egyptians away. So when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people what? Feared the Lord and put their trust in Him. So here we have fear of the Lord being associated with what? Trust. That's not afraid, cowering in the corner kind of fear. This is a fear that involves trust. You see how awe would fit, or reverence or respect would fit. And it's not just powerful works. I mean, obviously we can see those, but we see it mostly in creation. Maybe you even have God providentially acting in your life in some way that really displays the power of God, or reminds you of the power of God. You know, if you're watching that tornado come towards you, there's an immediate fear and respect for the power of that tornado. And you think about the fact that God is in control of that tornado. Maybe you're praying to God that tornado does not come and blow you away, if any of you have had that experience. Then you have an awe and respect for the power of God, especially if God intercedes in His kindness and moves the tornado away. You know, your heart's still beating, and now you have this newfound respect and renewed fear of God. But there are other things that are not maybe as dramatic and powerful in a physical sense. Psalm 130 verses 3 through 4 shows us that another reason that God's people fear the Lord is because of His mercy in forgiving them. Isn't that interesting? It says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We're gonna look at that toward the end of the lesson, so I won't say any more about that, other than just to point out that sometimes it's the powerful thing, but sometimes it's power in a different way. Power having to do with something like forgiveness that we need. Rather than the fear of the Lord being a negative thing where we cower in fear of God, for the people of God, the fear of the Lord is a huge positive. This is consistent across the Scriptures. You saw it over and over in some of the Proverbs that I read to you earlier. Let me just look at some of these. For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, this is what we call a messianic prophecy. It's a prophecy in the Old Testament that was predicting or foretelling what was going to happen when the Messiah came. We all know that now to be Jesus. And it uses some expressions there involving the fear of the Lord where Jesus is concerned. And this messianic prophecy shows us that the fear of the Lord is given by the Holy Spirit and is a delight. That is, it brings joy to the one who has it. Look what it says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, would anybody delight in cowering? Was Jesus cowering in the corner, shaking for fear of God? Was he scared of God? No. Jesus delighted in this attitude of fear of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit working in the humanity of Jesus Christ gave him that heart, that fear of the Lord, and he works in his people today in the same way the Spirit of God does. Many proverbs speak of the blessing and benefit of having the fear of the Lord. We saw just a few of these. I'll just run through them for you. It talks about the fear of the Lord adds length to life. It gives you a blessed life in the physical realm, in this world today, but also by means of salvation and relationship with God, it extends your life forever. You have an eternal relationship with God. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Again, does this sound like cowering or fear? No. A secure fortress? A fountain, something that bubbles with life, it gives you life, it saves you from death, and ultimately eternal death? Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth and turmoil. I think there are many rich people who sadly experience this, though many of them refuse to see it or notice it. Some maybe do. But it would be better if you had very, very little. That's difficult to live with very little, as some of us have experienced at one time or another. Some of you may be experiencing even now. But better be in that condition financially and have the fear of the Lord as an attitude than to have great wealth and have what comes without the fear of the Lord, which it says here is turmoil, problems. Fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Now remember, this is proverbial. It doesn't mean that somebody has a fear of the Lord, never has a single trouble in their entire life. But relatively speaking, compared to the problems that you bring into your life by not having a fear of the Lord, it's like you were untouched by trouble. And there's a contentedness about it. Even if trouble comes into your life, you have a way of dealing with it because you have the right attitude towards God. Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth, honor, and life. See, here again we have humility associated with the fear of the Lord. What's humility? It's recognizing you don't have within yourself the resources that you need. You need to you're dependent on God. You're looking to God for answers. Remember when we talked about wisdom, how don't look at your own natural wisdom, don't look at the things that you normally think are the way things should go because of the way you were raised or what have you. You're looking and trusting in God. You look at what His Word says. You look at what you know His Word says is right, and that's what you're going to put your trust in. There's humility there in that. So, pulling together a number of the passages that talk about the fear of the Lord, such as those we just looked at, we can define the fear of the Lord, at least for God's people, like this. The fear of the Lord is a life-changing, joyful awe and wonder that we experience as we look on the greatness of who God is and what He's done. You see how this brings together a lot of what we're seeing in those passages that we just looked at? The fear of the Lord is the life-changing, joyful awe and wonder that we experience as we look on the greatness of who God is and what He's done. Now, if you want to connect this to the things you've been hearing again in the Truth Project, He talks about looking on the face of God. You know, He brings that up. And that's what this is. It's looking on the face of God, recognizing, seeing God at work, seeing God for who He is, and experiencing that awe of God and just the wonder of what God does in creation, in your life, in salvation history, all of it. In short, to fear the Lord is to experience the transforming power of knowing God for who He is. So the fear of the Lord is not something passive. It's not like just a mental attitude or just a thought exercise. If you have this view of God, if you have this respect and awe for God, this is going to transform the way you live your life. It's going to affect everything you do or don't do, isn't it? It's everything you do will be out of a respect, out of a reverence, knowing that God is looking on, knowing that He's the one you want to please, knowing that He's the one you owe everything to. And there'll be in terms of sinning, what does this do for your tendency? We all have a tendency to sin. We don't lose our sinful nature just because we become Christians. So there's that struggle, right? What does this do in our struggle for sin? We know we're faced with a situation. We can sin or not sin. Now, one attitude, one danger is in the back of your mind. I know we've all had this attitude. I can go ahead and do it. God will forgive me. Have you thought that to yourself? You don't have to nod, but I think everybody has done that at one time or another, probably on a regular basis, unfortunately, that happens among Christian people. Is that a fear of the Lord? Not at all. What would the fear of the Lord say? I couldn't think about doing that and disappointing my Heavenly Father. I wouldn't even want to entertain the idea. You see the difference? It's a deep-seated attitude that works its way out into our life. No wonder there's so many blessed things said about it, because it really sets our life on the right course, doesn't it? This, in essence, is the core of a Christian way of life. It's what it boils down to. That's another expression for it. We've seen a lot of different things. We've looked at wisdom. In fact, there's a relationship between wisdom and this, as we've already seen. We're going to bring that back up. This is the core of a Christian way of life. This is the attitude that we ought to be looking for in our own life as we serve the Lord. Well, then the question comes up, how do we get the fear of the Lord? We've already pointed out it's a desirable thing. If you're a child of God, you have it to some degree or another. You have to. But is there more? And the first thing I would point out is the fear of the Lord does not come all at once. It's not like a on-again, off-again kind of thing. There are degrees of this. And it's something that grows in our life as we pursue it. And the proverb tells us that we grow in our fear of the Lord as we grow in godly, biblical wisdom. We've been talking the last few times about wisdom and the importance of wisdom. And you may recall, there was one particular text, we've already covered it, but I just want to bring it back to your attention, because now we were looking at it from the wisdom angle before, now we're going to look at it from the fear of the Lord angle. Here's what it says. This is Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "My son, if you accept my words and store my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver, search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and then you will find knowledge of God." You remember this passage when we covered it? We're right back to this again. This is another reason you need wisdom. We need wisdom to deal with the complexity of life. We've talked about that. You'll make a mess out of your life if you don't have wisdom. But the Bible goes much beyond that in terms of wisdom. That's a basic thing. There are those proverbs that deal with the everyday things of life. We're going to spend lessons just talking about everyday kinds of things that come up. And yet every one of them eventually ties back into some kind of a biblical teaching or idea ultimately. And this is one of them. Ultimately, the best thing you get out of wisdom is this attitude of a fear of the Lord, because what does it do? It transforms your life. You no longer react in fear and commit the sins that are associated with that. Think of every other sin that you commit. I would make the case, I believe, that any sin that you commit is ultimately because you fear something else more than you fear God. Does that make sense? Does that not add up? You did something because you were going to go along with the crowd. What's that? Fear of not getting the approval of men? Or you were unwilling to present the gospel to somebody when you had an opportunity because you were a little nervous about how they react? What's that? Fear of man again? Or take somebody who steals something. Take something that's not theirs because they were afraid that God wouldn't provide for them. So you feared not having something more than you feared dishonoring God. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? You think about it. Any sin you commit, what are you afraid of? Follow your fears. And it will show you what your real gods are. Because anything that you put above God, anything that you fear more than God, is an idol. We might not be so silly in our sophisticated age as to get a piece of wood like it talks about in Isaiah and carve it all out and bow down and worship an idol. But we make idols every day out of other things in our life. We make other things more important than what God has told us, because we don't have a fear of Him like we ought to have. And so, this is where wisdom comes in. It says to listen, apply it, beg for it, cry out for it, value it, search for it like silver, all those things we talked about in the lesson where we dealt with this passage, and now put that together with the fear of the Lord. Well, there's one more thing we want to look at. And I want to bring this up as we transition. We talked about in our church meeting last time, we're going to begin celebrating the Lord's Supper on the weeks that I'm teaching, and this is one of those weeks, and we have the things up here for that. We're going to look briefly, as we segue to the Lord's Supper, at the ultimate reason for having a fear of the Lord. We've seen many good reasons to have fear of the Lord, long life and blessing and so on and so forth, but there's an ultimate reason that we ought to have reverence and respect and awe for God that goes beyond anything else that overwhelms us. What is it? Well, Proverbs 20, verse 9 asks the question, excuse me, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Who can say that? No one. Psalm 130, the one I looked at earlier and I said we were going to come back to, in verse 3, David asked the question, if you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If God were going to keep track of all of our sins, I'm going to talk about omniscience here. We're talking about He's tracking them in the sense that you are going to pay for every last one of these sins. If God did that, if He kept those kind of records and He was going to make us pay for all of our sins, who could stand? No one. Ah, but there's hope. Because in verse 4, David says, but with you, there is forgiveness. And therefore, you are feared. God forgives us of our sin, and therefore we fear Him. Not cower in the corner fear. This is that reverent awe of God. Why me? Fear of God. Why me? Why did God save me? There's no reason to save you. You're not lovable. You're a sinner. Every one of us is. I'm a sinner. There was no reason that God would look at Bob Connolly and think, oh, I got to make sure we snag that guy. Why me? I can't give you an answer to that. All I can do is tell you that I'm in awe of God that He did it. And that's what we're about to celebrate here. Because the ultimate reason we should fear and revere God is that in love, He found a way to satisfy His just wrath against us in the death of His Son on the cross. God had wrath against us, and it was just that He had wrath and pour out His wrath on us. You cannot just simply turn the wrath button off with God. That's not the way God works. There had to be a payment for that wrath. There had to be something done to take care of it. God loved us. And in His love, He found a way to be just, to satisfy the wrath, the just wrath that He had against us. And we all know that's Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross. Well, that's our introduction to the Lord's Supper. I'd like to ask the two gentlemen that I've asked to come up and be ushers to come up and pass out. We're going to go ahead and pass out the wine and the excuse me and the bread. And then if you all would hold those, then I will just hold the two emblems up myself one at a time, and I'll lead you, and we'll all take it together. So with that, go ahead, guys, and start to pass out the elements. If y'all would take the bread. This bread symbolizes the body of Jesus Christ, the perfect humanity. Jesus came and did what we couldn't do. He lived a perfect life. He pleased God. And God gives us that righteousness, the righteousness that He lived in His body. The body was beaten and it was crucified on our behalf. As we eat the bread, let's think of that. And if you take the cup, this cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. He was put to death. He poured out His blood. And it was His death that paid that price that nothing else could pay. It made it possible. Jesus had to suffer. He had to go through all that. And He chose to do so willingly out of love for us. And that's what we fear. That's what we are in awe of. So think of that as you drink the cup. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond ability to express. We come back again and again and again to this point, to this recognition that all of our efforts fall short. There's not one of us here who says, I've kept my heart pure, that I'm clean without sin. And Lord, indeed, it's true, as David observed, that if you kept a record of our sin, there's not a person here to be standing. And yet there's forgiveness with you. These elements symbolize that. Lord, thank you for the memory of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the anticipation that this gives us of being in His very presence. The Lord who loved us. The Lord who came and gave up the comforts of heaven so that we could come and enjoy fellowship with you that would not have been possible otherwise. We thank you for these things in His name. Amen.